Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, may these words of exuberant praise that we have sung resound not only within these walls, but Lord, may they also resound within our cold hearts and quicken us and reorient all the priorities of our lives. Lord Jesus, may their truth lived out in our lives be evident to all whom we meet. And may we be a living proof of your resurrected life and power. We pray in your holy name. Amen. If you have lived in Boston for any length of time, you know that this is a city that is into duck boat victory parades. Unfortunately, maybe, or fortunately, most of them seem to be attached to the Patriots, starting with the very first one in 2002, and most recently, one just 2 months ago. The Red Sox, however, are not far behind with three duck boat victory parades, and the Bruins and the Celtics each have had one in that same period of time, so I'd say they're due for one or two more, especially since Coach Davis is with Jarvis is in our church. And anyway, I had a vision this past week which relates to the duck boat victory parade theme. It was in our new members class, and we happened to have a young woman who is a medical researcher at Mass General Hospital, and she just couldn't help herself sharing the exciting news of being on the cusp of a recent discovery. She's pretty sure she's got it. She's discovered some of the key factors in the development of a particular form of life-threatening cancer. It may or may not turn out to be that way, but it looks like it's gonna. And if it does, then it will be the basis on which further research can be done and actual cures then found for that otherwise deadly disease. It occurred to me that actually our church is blessed with many people who are involved in medical research, and just for the fun of it, I'd like to embarrass you. If you happen to be involved in any form of medical research, even if you clean the test tubes, whatever your role, would you just please stand for a moment that we might recognize you and give thanks to God for all of this good work that is being done to relieve suffering and yeah, we are praying for you, and there, of course, are those who have these diseases who are particularly praying for you. We know that science moves at its own pace, often very slow in order to be accurate, but there are those who are recognizing in their own illness that this is a race for time, a race for life, that they are begging God that you will find that discovery that will mean the recovery, the return to health that they so much long for. Just imagine that one of you, maybe this sister I mentioned, one of the others, your research team does in fact come up with a cure this year for Alzheimer's or stroke or coronary artery disease or some dread cancer. Just imagine that that happens. What would be a suitable celebration? Well, of course, in this city, there ought to be a duck boat victory parade. We ought to have you be there in the duck boats along with all of your colleagues, and all of us will be lining the streets and praising God and singing your praises, thanking him for the work that you've done. It's only fitting. I realize these sports teams do accomplish some dramatic things to earn that privilege, and they do elevate our spirits for a day or two. But in your case, you'll be extending our lives, perhaps for years or even decades. It deserves it, and if, by the way, the good mayor doesn't see fit to fund it, Park Street Church is going to do its best to sponsor that parade, or if we can't afford it, we're going to carry you on our shoulders marching up Tremont Street with the brass band leading the way as we sing hymns of praise. I mean, that does seem fit, doesn't it? That seems like it's... Although we recognize that whatever that discovery is and whatever the therapy that you lead to in your work, you know, it's still just a reprieve, isn't it? Even on the end of finding a cure to Alzheimer's or whatever, it just means that we will be dying from something else. Because As long as the end of this age has not come, Jesus has not returned, mortality rates will remain at exactly 100%. Every one of us is going to die unless Jesus comes first. We're going to be standing before him before long, all of us, even within 100 years, undoubtedly every last one of us, or virtually so. That then leads me to ask, what kind of parade ought there to be? What kind of celebration if someone were to come up with a cure to death? Well, of course, that's exactly what this is, isn't it? It's Resurrection Sunday. Someone has come up with a cure to death, and it's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We're celebrating the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." What kind of celebration is adequate for that? Well, of course, that's why more than 2 billion followers of Christ are now packing themselves into churches and houses of worship all around the world this Sunday in terms of the Western Church, and next Sunday for the Orthodox Church, to celebrate exactly that amazing accomplishment. And no duck boat parade would ever be large enough or exciting enough to do justice to what it means that Christ has in fact achieved victory over death. We've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and no wonder then we have hearts full of song. Some of you may have heard of the expression Doubting Thomas, and if you have, maybe you've wondered where it comes from. And if you are paying attention as we read the scripture, it may have dawned on you, oh, this must be the source of it. Doubting Thomas responds, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, Doubting Thomas is a derogatory epithet that we use to criticize those who just seem way too pig-headed or stubborn or arrogant or whatever it is, that they won't accept facts for what they are, that they just seem to be unwilling to change their minds. And you know, I think, yeah, we can see that there are those who, well, maybe Thomas here is an example of someone who comes from Missouri, you know, seeing is believing. Actually, he's even worse than that. He's an empiricist, and he believes that in addition to seeing, there should also be touching. Sticking his finger in the nail print wounds of Jesus and his hand into the Savior's riven side in order to test the authenticity of this resurrection. At least anyway, this is the traditional understanding of Thomas, Doubting Thomas. This morning, I'd actually like to suggest that we ought to take some steps to rehabilitate Thomas's poor reputation. I think he's been the object of bad press, that actually he ought to be recognized, as he is set forth in this text, as an excellent example for us to follow. And in order to encapsulate that, we need to change his name. And I suggest, for lack of a better option, how about Honest Thomas, which at least has the benefit of rhyme. Honest Thomas, that's the one we're reading about. And then you need to ask yourself, as we read about him, are you following in his good example? What is his good example? Well, of course, at the end of the day, he doesn't want to just pretend to be a Christian. He doesn't want to just go along to get along. He doesn't want to make believe. He wants real faith based on real facts. He knows that Jesus Christ came to take away our sins, not our minds. He wants us to embrace him, to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our minds, fully engaged minds, as well as all of our strength. If it seems to you that Thomas was unduly reticent in coming to faith, it's probably because, or if it seems to you that it's easy to believe in Jesus' resurrection, I would say that it's probably because we are not taking seriously what is implied by Jesus' resurrection. If you really get your hands around all the things that fall out of his resurrection, it will totally change your orientation to life, and your view of death. And I'm often then rebuked and encouraged by the example of our former president, Jimmy Carter, in his book, Living Faith, where he shares this really intimate detail about his life, that since the age of 13 or 14, he doesn't remember which, but he has ended each day with a prayer that he would close in every case with the prayer, God, help me to believe more in the resurrection. God, help me to believe more in it. Because if we will believe as we should, if we will get off the fence, really be persuaded, and therefore commit ourselves, all of our lives, to the risen Savior, to allowing his new life to be experienced within us in the hope that is born because of his resurrection, to then set the priorities of our life, then, well, everything would be different. Honest Thomas, because he's unwilling to settle for a faith that's just wishful thinking, unwilling to make believe. Of course, he had heard the testimony of the women that they had encountered the resurrected Christ. The Mary Magdalene went to the disciples, we read in verse 18, with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So not only had she seen something, but she had heard something. And in fact, the testimony of other women, Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna, as well as others, we read about in Matthew chapter 28. Suddenly, Jesus met them after returning from the tomb, having discovered that it was open and empty. Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me. So now we have the evidence of their corroborating testimony that not only did he speak, not only was he there visible, but he actually, you could hug him and touch him. In fact, Mary wanted to hold on to him because she didn't want him ever to go again. And when they came back, those women from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Therefore, Thomas heard it from their lips. But the scripture says in Luke 24, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Well, of course, the claim to have encountered the risen Savior after that gruesome death, I mean, how could it be? You can understand some resistance to immediately accepting testimony. But I think there's another problem here that's often recognized correctly, and that is that all across the Greco-Roman world, there was an attitude of disparagement toward the testimony of women. Among the Romans, legally, women could give witness in a court of law, although it was normally discouraged as being unseemly for a woman to bear testimony, but they were not automatically dismissed as invalid or unreliable. Within the Jewish context, however, the disparagement was much more obvious. Among the Jews, well, we read Josephus, who wrote just after the New Testament, said, this Jewish author giving the history of his people, let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and temerity of their sex. Please don't take offense at that, women. That's Josephus' view, not ours. In fact, we can show that it is well paralleled among other Jewish authorities at the time. But the Bible nowhere supports that disparagement of women. That was a result of Hellenism messing with people's brains in the New Testament period. In fact, so messing their thinking that the temple that was rebuilt in Jerusalem, for the first time ever, if you can believe it, they changed the architecture of the temple from the temple that Solomon built and was rebuilt centuries later in the days of Zerubbabel. They changed the architecture so that the women had to stay outside in a large court area where they were segregated and further away from the temple. Not as far away as the Gentiles were, but way out there on the perimeter. The Bible had no part in that. The Bible, in the Old Testament, the temple architecture was everywhere the men could go, the women could go. Admittedly, the high priest had privileges that other men did not and other people did not. and the priests in general, but everywhere else, all worshiped together because God made man and woman, male and female, in his own likeness and image. And of course, Jesus, in his radical countercultural stance, renews that affirmation of the dignity and co-equality of male and female. Jesus included women among his disciples, much to the chagrin, I'm sure, of his contemporaries. And he chose women as the first witnesses to his resurrection. There is an interesting irony about that, and the irony is that that which in the New Testament period, in the original period of the readers of the Gospels, would have tended to discredit the resurrection, has come in the 20th and 21st century to be one of the strongest validations of the historicity of the resurrection. That's because using the methods of modern historical research, if you have unwelcome and inconvenient facts in a historical record, those are the signs of authenticity. If you think about it, in the first century, no author, if they were inventing an account of a resurrection, would ever have invented the detail that the first witnesses to that miracle were women, when women's testimony was normally discounted. So for that generation, and for all those generations since, perhaps until relatively recently, it would have been viewed as somewhat embarrassing. The Apostle Paul actually omits the reference to the women in his summary of the appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. But for us, it becomes a powerful evidence of historical reliability. In any case, Honest Thomas isn't persuaded. He wants more evidence. And he's actually right. It is permissible to ask questions. In fact, it's a good thing. In a world of half-truths and outright lies, in a world where Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light, it's critical for us to examine things, to question things, and ultimately even to question our questionings. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 are called more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the message that the Apostle Paul brought to them with great eagerness, but they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And Paul himself then in 1 Thessalonians says, test everything, hold on to that which is good, avoid every kind of evil. Thomas had the virtue of intellectual honesty. He refused to pretend that he believed or that he understood things when he didn't. This is his character. We find him in John 14, hearing from Jesus on the night of Jesus' betrayal about how Jesus is going to leave. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I'd told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and take you with me. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? He wasn't afraid to ask questions. And the other disciples, smugly pretending like they understood, you know, oh, come on. Oh, my goodness, Thomas, what a dolt, you know. And maybe you've gotten that reaction in some churches you've been in. You had serious questions about the faith, questions about interpretations of the Bible, and you were made to feel like you had two heads when you asked a question, or that you were a troublemaker, or there's something wrong with you. What a shame on us not to be as honest as Thomas is and to welcome honest searching. The fact is that the implications of this resurrection are far too significant not to get it right. Thomas could have just, you know, quietly gone along with it and said, you know, maybe it's all like a metaphor for how it's warmer out now and spring is here and we can talk about it as a resurrection, you know, Easter bunnies and eggs and stuff. But he was not willing to accept that in place of the real claim of resurrection. He wanted to believe, if he was going to believe in anything, literal conquest of death, not just some flowery metaphor that Christ may be living on in our memory because of the influence of his teaching. Thomas admits he doesn't yet believe, but he's not unwilling to be persuaded, and he is willing to pay a price. In the wonderful testimony that Kristen Tan gave us, she said, you know, you got to start with a first step. Thomas took a first step that put him right in the bullseye of the enemies of those first Christians. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, we read, and Thomas was with them. That's the first step. Be with believers and hear what are the arguments, what are the claims, what's the basis, probe, question, until you get satisfying answers. And though the doors were locked, why were they locked? Well, they were locked because these men were on wanted posters all around Jerusalem. After all, their leader had just been crucified for alleged insurrection or sedition, and those who followed him or identified them as such were likewise in danger of capital punishment. Why do you think Peter denied Christ three times? It's because it would have been dangerous for him not to. They were marked men. But Thomas was willing to pay that price. Are you willing to pay a price? Show up. Are you willing to pay a price? Read. Get engaged. Some of you say, well, where should I start? Well, there are wonderful books. Some have mentioned C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, a book that would encourage your faith. Or Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. Or my favorite, David Skeel's True Paradox. How Christianity makes sense of our complex world. I want us this morning to have an insight into how it makes sense of the whole issue of death and life, life eternal. Thomas had his questions answered, and his response, of course, was exactly what it should be. The Bible tells us that when Jesus appeared to him, Thomas's response was saying to him, "My Lord and my God." If it's really true, you now have a new boss for your life, the Lord of glory, the one who has conquered death itself. How can we have that confidence? You and I can't go and repeat those experiments of putting a finger in Jesus' hand and a hand in Jesus' side. How can we have that level of confidence? Well, it's because God obviously isn't going to have a resurrection every day. It was a one-time unique event. It's only Christ, the Son of God. But we have witnesses, reliable witnesses, that can provide us compelling evidence in their testimony. In previous years, I've shared many arguments to this effect. The fact that women were used first would be one of them. That is not a detail that would have been invented. But it's the variety of the reports that help us rule out, like a mass hysteria, a vision of some kind, a hallucination. Jesus appeared in one-on-one encounters, both to women and to men, women first. He appeared not only in individual one-on-one encounters, but to groups. We have records of him appearing to 2, to 4, to a group of 7, to 10, and to 11, and on one occasion to more than 500 individuals who saw him, heard him. He met with his disciples out in the countryside and in the city. He appeared in Judea and also up in Galilee. He appeared to them indoors, even behind locked doors, and also outdoors. He appeared in the morning and in the evening. He appeared sometimes by a prior arrangement. I'm going to be with you in Galilee, and other times without a prior arrangement. He was observed close up and at a distance. He was seen in an upper room, on a hill, by a lake, and on a road. In some cases, he was sitting. In others, he was standing. In another case, he was walking. His appearances weren't just visual hallucinations or something, or auditory. No, he actually was there to be touched. He even ate with them on one occasion, and actually on more than one. And he had vital things to say. On one occasion, it was a relatively brief message that we get record of. Others a little longer. On one occasion, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. An entire sermon right through the whole Old Testament. He made fire, he cooked a meal, he broke bread, he ate with them. In every case recorded, Jesus appeared to adults, in case you're thinking, well, maybe it was children who are susceptible to overactive imaginations. And maybe even more importantly, he never appeared in such a way that he appeared only to some of the people there and not to everyone who was there. was only heard by a few of the more spiritual people and not by every. Every single time he appeared, everyone heard him. Everyone saw him. They put their arms around him. They worshiped him. He was there for them all. In other words, as one scholar put it, there is absolutely nothing about his appearances that resembled the supposed appearances of ghosts or religious visions that a lot of people claim to have, whether they think they saw a saint or some other spiritual being reflected in a window somewhere or in the clouds or even in a pizza. We can have confidence that it was so. And the question is now, what should we do about it? Well, what we should do about it is now live in the power of the resurrected Savior. He's come to transform our lives inside and out. We've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It completely changes us because he has that same power available to us for our life right now, so we can be new creatures in Christ. Today could be your funeral, in effect, spiritually speaking. Now being born again, now having a new life, because your life is the life of the resurrected Christ. For us to live as Christ and to die as gain. And oh, by the way, then that also changes our view of death. You know, death in the biblical period, the Greco-Roman view of death was pretty, well, a pretty lugubrious affair. The Romans, well, they had a rather sobering view of things. On the epitaphs, one of the most common tombstone inscriptions of the pagans in Jesus' day was, "I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not." Well, that's certainly uplifting, isn't it? And because it was written on so many, and not everyone could afford it, they also just abbreviated it with seven letters, NFFNSNC. If you know the Latin, that'll make sense to you. Other times, they just say farewell on the tombstone. The tombstone is just symbolic of what the whole funerals were like in Jesus' day and for the next several centuries. Pagan funerals were typically held at night. For one thing, you didn't have to interrupt your daily affairs to go to them. You know, we don't want to inconvenience anyone, and this is a pretty minor event anyway. Held at night, even more so to symbolize the darkness into which the deceased was imagined to have gone. Everyone was invited to wear black or perhaps red, red representing blood, to be in keeping with that theme of darkness. Christians, by the way, on the other hand, decided to be really annoying. They did it opposite this. They wanted all their funerals to be during the daylight, broad daylight, because it's more important than anything else that's going on. Because after all, this is a celebration for a dear brother and sister in Christ who's being graduating into the presence of the Lord. Not a trivial event. It's worthy of a duck boat parade. Christ has overcome death, and our brother is now, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. In fact, Tertullian warned his contemporaries, you know, we hurt Christ if we do not accept with equanimity the death of those who have been summoned by God, as if we were acting as if they were to be pitied, when if anything they should be envied, and certainly we should be rejoicing with them. When one brother is honored, all rejoice. Isn't it an honor to be rescued from this life of suffering, and particularly rescued from our suffering against sin? Now, seeing Jesus, our beloved, when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, now perfectly sanctified, free of sin. We should celebrate. We should celebrate with him if we love him or her. Not only did the pagans choose night because of a very different view, they tended to choose cremation for those first three centuries. They viewed the body, as most Hellenists did, as a prison, and that now the soul was free. And a prison that really was of questionable value, and so they treated it like they treated the rubbish. They burned it. Christians had a very different view of death. Now, I know there are Christians in our day that view the benefits of cremation, and I don't want to offend you and the ecological advantages, but in terms of that symbolism, in the early centuries, they wanted to make sure that their funerals made a point, and you better make sure yours does. Don't leave it to someone else. Make a plan. And make a plan to Make clear to everyone the good thing that has happened. Yes, of course, the body may be deeply flawed in terms of its imperfections at this point, not only wrinkles, but cancer eating away at you and so on. But the body is God's good creation. And your body and mine, if we've given our lives to Christ, is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body isn't yours anymore. It belongs to Christ. You can't do any old thing you want with it. It belongs to Christ. No one else can do anything with it. They touch it. They're touching something that's holy, that belongs to Jesus. He paid with his life on the cross for you, body and soul. And so to make that point, they chose against cremation and chose instead to take the body in a duck boat parade and parade it from the church to the cemetery, which they viewed not as the final resting place, but as a launch pad for our brother or sister to go into the presence of the Lord. And that being the case, then, they did not wail and mourn and howl, as happened among the pagans. If you maybe you're not very popular, you could always buy howling. There were professional mourners that would howl and really sound terrible. Thank you for the howling there, by the way. You can do that. But the Christians, of course, they miss their beloved. They're not, naturally, in fact, as a Christian, as one after made after Christ, you're even more attractive than you were before, so they're particularly in love with you. But they also rejoice because of the good thing that's just happened, this supreme honor that is now yours in the presence of Christ. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And so what they did was they chose to sing. In the apostolic constitutions of the fourth century, it was a rule. You had to sing praises as you took the body to its resting place. Sing hymns of joy, rejoicing in behalf of your brother or sister, because now we know where he and she is with Christ. You will be with me today in paradise, Christ said to the thief on the cross. Let me close. Winston Churchill, who's a complicated figure, and whose faith had many layers to it, but he had the right idea when it came to planning his funeral, and I hope you will follow his example in some way. He planned that, naturally, having the desire for proper military honors after the service was over, right after the benediction, he arranged for a bugler to be positioned high in the dome of St. Paul's, and right after the benediction, that bugler played the last post. A very haunting tomb that is the British equivalent of taps. It marks the end of the military day. And everyone, was quite deeply moved by that, thinking of this war hero. Then Churchill fooled everybody. There was another bugler they hadn't noticed on the other side who immediately played Reveille right after taps. Time to wake up into what is the life for which Christ died. Eternal life with him forevermore. That's something to sing about. When we get to that last hymn, you imagine it being sung at your funeral. It should be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great hope that we have. May we live up to it. May we take it to heart. And if we're insecure in it, not sure it's so, may we follow in the great steps of honest Thomas to pursue the truth even at great risk, with great diligence, until we know it for sure. In your name we pray. Amen.